Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. As usual, I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, and I'm delighted to be back today with another excellent conversation with some friends. Let me introduce to you first, we have Dr. G.K. Beal, Greg Beal, who serves as professor of New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Dallas. Welcome back, Greg. It's so good to see you today.
Good to be back.
We also have one of his former students and also a colleague in the greater RTS ecosystem, the network or the family of seminaries and institutions. We have Ben Glad. Of course, people know him as a professor of New Testament at RTS Jackson. Welcome back, Ben. It's good to see you, too. Thanks for joining us.
Hey, thanks so much for having me.
Yes, it's my pleasure. I love speaking with you both, and it's always a joy, but it's always somewhat of a little bit of a challenge to have you both at the same time, because I think I'm just getting too much New Testament excitement and energy. That as a systematics guy, I love the Bible, love the New Testament, but I gotta bolster myself. It's kind of like I don't know what it's like, but I've got to gear up and prepare myself for these conversations, and I'm looking forward to this one. Yeah. So today we're going to be speaking about a new book. It came out, at least was published in November, if I'm not mistaken. The Dictionary of the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. It's published by Baker Academic. It's edited by not only our guest today, Drs. Beal and Glad, but also by D.A. Carson and Andrew David Nicelli, also names that many people will be familiar with. This is a very large, a massive, and important work. We're going to be opening that up today and talking about it. This is not the book. I have an electronic preview copy of it. I need to get my own hard copy, but it's somewhat of a companion to this guy, The Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. Look at that. Almost a cube. It's that fat. Yes.
Almost a cube.
I love it.
I got mine,
yes,
too.
Look, there's that. The hard copy. Yes. Thank you guys for bringing the show and tell. I'm excited to talk about this. But before we get into that subject of discussion for the day, we've got some other news items or things at least to bring to the listeners' attention. The first, perhaps, is a TGC article that Dr. Beal recently wrote, and the second, a forthcoming study Bible. Dr. Beal, could you tell us about your recent TGC article on Israel and the land? I think people would like to hear about that.
Yes. I was asked by TGC to write an essay on the land promises to Israel as it relates to Israel being in the land today. And so I did. And at the same time, they asked Daryl Bach of Dallas Theological Seminary to write an essay. And then the third essay, I'm trying to remember who it was by a systematic slash church historian. They both argued that what's going on today to some significant degree is part of the fulfillment of Israel's land promises. And I didn't. So there's been a lot of traffic looking at that essay. And so hearers might want to go there and look at the polite skirmish.
I look forward to it. I have not yet read it myself. I'm looking forward to reading it, but I will certainly put a link to the article in our episode description to make sure other people will find a copy. Ben, have you read it?
I have read it. Yes. Yes. It's great. I put it on Twitter, and I've got just through my account, 21,000 hits. And I think through the TGC account, it was in excess of 75,000. So it's, you know, obviously that topic is pretty important for today. And a lot of people are excited about it. Just difficult to sort of figure out Israel's relationship to the land and the land's relationship to biblical theology and Christ. And, you know, it's really a difficult issue in many respects, but people are interested in
it. Part of the impetus of it was, of course, this recent Hamas attack. And which again caused to arise a lot of discussion about Israel's role.
Certainly, with all the current events, it's important to have an accurate and biblical understanding of these things. And I'm glad you were able to write that and provide your insight, and hopefully people will read and become persuaded of a perhaps more biblical approach. I'll put it that way. You guys are always working. You're always writing. I'm thankful for your scholarship and for your commitment to that. And especially, Ben, you and I have had conversations about productivity and all this time management and all this stuff, not to be nerds about it, but just to be focused. And you guys are very good about this, focusing on the things that are going to really move the needle on helping the church and helping students of the Bible. And so in that vein, you know, I'd certainly want to allow you to speak about other projects as well. I'm excited about the one we're talking about today, but I just heard, as you mentioned before we started recording, a forthcoming study Bible. Can you tell me about that project as well? I think people will be excited.
Yeah, you know, this is a project. Half of it was my idea, and the other half was Brahman and Holman's idea. It's through the CSB translation, Christian Standard Bible. I had the idea of reworking or making allusions more prominent in the New Testament text, and just by italicizing allusions in the text itself, and not just in the margins, but sort of. I came up with a way to make it easier to trace allusions in the New Testament. So I had approached a number of publishers. Most of the publishers were very interested, but at the end of the day, everybody passed, with the exception of B&H. And what's amazing about this is that I had to track down, I contacted Tom Schreiner and a number of people to try to find the guy who was behind their Bibles. And I finally got an email address. Tom gave me his email address, and I emailed him. Didn't hear a response for 2 or 3 months. I just assumed he wasn't interested. He comes back to me. He eventually gets back to me, and he's like, this was in my spam folder or something. I didn't know this was here. And he ended up buying into the project, and in that vein, he's like, "Yeah, I really like this idea of the allusions. Would you also be interested in doing a study Bible that's basically a commentary on allusions and quotations in the New Testament? Maybe Greg B would be interested in that." So that was a year or so ago, maybe a year and a half ago, when that conversation started, and sort of here we are. We're everything's in motion. We've signed contracts. We appear to be on time. I mean, I'm in contact with all the contributors, and everything is going great. And I've written my two contributions to Mark and 1 Corinthians. I just finished the introduction, and so yeah, things are looking really good. In other words, it's going to be similar to the Beal and Carson commentary, just in a more lay level study Bible package.
Mm-hmm. Why don't you describe a part? Describe a page, for example. I know you don't have it visually up, but
yeah, it's, and I think, I don't know if the word radical is right, but it's something like that, where imagine reading a New Testament passage or in your own Bible translation, and on the margins, not at the bottom or in the middle, but on the sides, you have the margins where your cross references are. And so what's unique is that the quotations are in bold blue font. So the CSB bolds the font now, but we're going to change that to bold and blue. And then for the allusions in the body of the text, we're going to italicize and turn those into blue font as well. And then in the margins, we're going to list the Old Testament references that correspond to the quotations and to the allusions, also in italics and bold font and blue, of course. And then we'll do parallels, just how they normally are, black, normal font, whatever. But those will be listed as well. In other words, you'll be able to open the New Testament and immediately see I've got 5 allusions here. I've got a quotation, and I know where they go. I know what Old Testament texts stand behind there. And that's a fairly revolutionary way of reading the New Testament. It really the best way.
Ben, let me just add, at the bottom, we're actually going to show the phrase for the allusions, make, you know, just a few comments. But so you'll be able to look at it in the body. That's number one. Most people don't know what to do with all these references in the margins. that can be illusions. And so what we've done is we're evaluating which ones in the margins, like in your New American Standard, other margins, or the Greek text of the Nestle-Lalonde 28th edition, we've decided which are illusions. Then those get italicized in the body, but then we actually show the Old Testament phrase in the bottom from the Greek Old Testament. And if it's from the Hebrew Old Testament, then we show that, though, in a more straightforward literal English. So this is the epitome of what I call marginal theology.
That's wonderful. I'm excited to learn about this. Ben is sharing now some pictures in the video, so we'll be able to see this for listeners. And if you're just listening on the podcast, you'll be able to find this on our website and on our YouTube channel. But he's sharing a video of a page, which is, it's tremendous. So yeah, you see your typical division, on the y-axis of top to bottom between the actual text of scripture and then comments on the bottom, but on the either the right-hand side or the left-hand side, depending on if it's a right-sided page or a left-sided page, you'll have the text references. But the font, that's interesting. So people understand I'm just riffing here, but people certainly understand a red letter text of the Bible, right? That, you know, the dialogue, the spoken words of Jesus in the New Testament being in red. This is adding blue. Are there red? Is there going to be red text
this
as well?
Is the blue or just, letter text.
Yeah, it's the blue letter text. Right. So you could very easily see quotations, allusions, all of that. It just pops right out. It just pops right out at you in the text. That's wonderful. It's exciting. So this has been going on for
What it does for the reader, it tells them, you know, which among all those marginal references are really allusions and really which we think are not. Mm-hmm. And of course, quotations are obvious.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great. Well, thanks, Ben. Appreciate that you sharing that. And thanks for the comments. And looking forward to seeing this come out when it's time. We'll have to revisit and have a conversation when it's ready. I presume this is a rather lengthy project and it'll take some time.
How many years, Ben?
You know what? So the goal is, this is going to, so with these bigger projects, I don't know if you know or listeners know, but with these bigger projects, you do it in stages. So for example, the dictionary is so massive, it's over 900,000 words. And so when you have big projects like this, you do it in stages. And so for the study Bible, we're going to do it in various stages. So the first stage is due in the spring, second stage is due in the summer, third stage is due in the fall. And it's not too bad. I mean, it's going to be easier than the dictionary because the dictionary is more technical and more and denser. Study Bible, it's lay oriented. You know, we're getting to the nub of the issue. So we can process it fairly quickly. It's I don't know. I hate to put timestamps on things.
Oh, that's great.
Get in trouble like that.
We look forward to it and appreciate that. So if people are looking for a new study Bible, hang on. You can always use another one. But if you can only buy one, hold your dollars for this one to come.
No kidding. And
we'll get it going. Let's talk today about get into the subject of discussion that we've had scheduled for today, the dictionary of the New Testament use of the Old Testament. We've mentioned the commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. You've spoken now of the study Bible. Explain to us, for people who may not know exactly what a dictionary is, in this sense, you know, not speaking of a lexicon, which is what people might think of, a layperson might think of in terms of a dictionary, you know, just terms and definitions. What is the dictionary of the New Testament use of the Old Testament? Explain the format and its intent.
Well, I say you're reading a commentary that Don Carson and I edited, Commentary on New Testament Use of the Old, and you find the writer saying, this is typology. This passage is a typological use of, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, in Matthew chapter 2 and I believe verse 15. But a lot of people, you know, are not sure what typology means. Indeed, some scholars aren't sure what typology means. And so also, you know, one could say, well, this, some people think this is an allegorical use of the Old Testament. Well, what's allegory? And again, even scholars debate that. And so what you can do in our dictionary, you can look up typology. What is it? What is the debate about it? Allegory. What is it? What's the debate about it? How are the various ways that it's understood? Or you might find a writer saying, this is from the Septuagint, or this is from the LXX. And so you can look that up and find that the Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament. The LXX is an abbreviation for the Greek Old Testament, and so on. And so there are a lot of terms that are important in the field of the use of the Old and the New that are used in the commentary that Don Carson and I edited. And here, you know, the commentary is going to get you going. You know, it's, you look at a passage and it's going to give you a lot of help. That's sort of like putting the key into the hermeneutical writing lawnmower. But if you don't understand something in it, then you can sit back in the seat and get a better understanding. The seat is the dictionary. So that's sort of the homiletical explanation of the commentary in relation to the dictionary. So Ben, you go on.
Yeah, so the word dictionary, and maybe Doc, I don't know if you know this, but somewhere down the line, the word dictionary in biblical studies and theology doesn't really mean dictionary. It means encyclopedia. And I don't, yeah. And so this, when it says dictionary of the New Testament use of the Old, what it means is an encyclopedia of the New Testament use of the Old. As you pointed out before, we're not just, okay, this word means that word, you know, that's a lexicon. So when it says dictionary, it's really an encyclopedia of all these different things. It orients, the way to say it is, as Doc was alluding to this, it orients the reader to the field of the New Testament use of the Old. There, the field is massive, and this is just hopefully a representative piece or a summary of this gigantic field that every year, every month, it just grows and grows and grows. And nobody has attempted to sort of put it all together, especially from an evangelical perspective, and say, this is what the field looks like. This is how it works. Here are the related, here are the debated points. This is how evangelicals should think through and move through these issues.
Yeah, and there's another, Ben just said, this is how we're putting the field together, how it relates, but it's within an evangelical framework. Now, there's another work that's come out that is competing with both the commentary by Don Carson M.A. And this dictionary. And it is by, it's edited by David Lincecum and a guy whose last name is
Matthew Heinz. Matthew Heinz.
Heinz?
Yeah.
Okay.
I think he's German. And I think it's a German name.
Yeah. And the title of it, I'm trying to remember the title, Israel's Scriptures. It's Israel's Scriptures and Early Christian Writings, but only part of it is a commentary. They have a lot of encyclopedia articles, a lot of different things, and so it's kind of a hodgepodge. It's a mix of things, and there are only about four or five evangelical writers in the midst of 45 writers. So this is really something for the Society of Biblical Literature crowd, coming at things from a higher critical viewpoint. And their conclusions would disagree a lot with what we have in the dictionary and what we have in the commentary. The view of Scripture by these people would vary. Some, a very few, a small handful, would have a high view of Scripture. And from there, you know, it would vary. So,
yeah. Let me give you an example. This is fascinating. So if you were to read, you should do a comparison with the Galatians essay in the dictionary that we edited and the Galatians essay that was written in that Israel scripture, the one that was edited by Heinz and Litzicum. And it's fascinating. So in that, even though I like the author of that Galatians essay in the Heinz and Litzicum volume, but at the end of that essay, you know, he points out some allusions and at the end of the essay, disappointingly, he says, did the Gentiles, could these Christian Gentiles, could they pick up on these things? Could they understand the nuances of the quotations? He says, it's unlikely. Now, maybe the Judaizers, maybe they understood, you know, they're kind of reading over the Christian shoulders or had access to it, whatever. But it's disappointing when it really severely undercuts your essay when you say, yeah, but they wouldn't have got it. You know, you just went through all this work of explaining it and then say, yeah, but the Gentile Christians wouldn't have been able to figure this out. That's what you're going to get in those types of volumes. That's not a good evangelical approach at all.
Yeah.
The interesting thing is that David Lincecum, one of the two editors, was not only a student of mine at Wheaton, but he was a TA. So it's interesting how people develop.
Yeah,
it is also interesting, and this would be a fascinating discussion in a volume. I don't think you could get authors together to do it, but to just see what difference one's view of scripture makes a huge difference in how you have these discussions. I mean, just recognizing allusions, what do you do with them? How do you, I mean, it really is extensive. One's view of scripture has massive bearing on this subject.
Right. To me, the most important presupposition that we have here when we come to this particular study is the primary author. If there is no primary author of scripture, meaning God is inspiring these words, then me, not a trained New Testament scholar or an Old Testament scholar, but I find difficulty in understanding what these allusions are, then it just becomes textual criticism, like you might find people making allusions to Shakespeare in fiction and that sort of thing. And there's value in that, I suppose,
right.
But it's a fundamentally different type of enterprise than what we're talking about in terms of the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. We're considering ultimately what the divine purpose is in revealing these things progressively and organically.
You know, for example, there is an essay in our dictionary on the contextual use of the old and the new by Joel White. Is that the right title, Ben, of that essay?
Yes, that's right. That's right.
And so what we mean by contextual use is, did the writers, the New Testament writers, develop or understand the Old Testament to some significant degree in an organic way? You'll of course, like that word organic, Camden, I know, because very Vossian, but is there an organic link? Whereas a lot of non-evangelical writers, and I haven't read the whole this other work, I've just skimmed it, but it's likely there that they'll talk about how New Testament writers did not develop the Old Testament in line with its original meaning, and this is a common notion in the Society of Biblical Literature crowd. So we have an essay on how important that is and how the New Testament writers indeed did develop the Old Testament in line with the original intended meaning of the Old Testament.
With regard to evangelicals in this question, it's there are many evangelicals who believe that New Testament authors do not use the Old Testament well. It's not a wise use. It's not an appropriate use. And the church should not imitate that. But this is what evangelicals do not say for good reason. But they're, when Jesus speaks and when he acts, he's interacting with Old Testament text. Sometimes he's doing it very explicitly. He's citing, he's alluding. No, evangelicals, they don't touch that. They won't accuse Jesus of abusing the Old Testament, rightly so. In other words, we have a massive amount of material of Jesus interacting with the Old Testament. and how he's using it. Evangelicals don't touch that for the most part. They'll say, well, Matthew or Luke, but they don't say Jesus himself. Instead, they'll throw Peter under the bus or Paul under the bus or whatever because of, you know, I don't know. The stakes aren't stakes quite are as high. Do you see what I'm saying here?
Oh, I totally get it.
The stakes are lower. So it's easier to have the debate on Paul and not Jesus.
Right before I got to Westminster Seminary, they had quite a dispute about this whole issue. And they did apply it to Jesus, Ben. And that's why I wrote a book even earlier, Did Jesus and the Apostles Preach the Right Doctrine from the Wrong Text? The book is just called Right Doctrine from Wrong Text, ? And so a lot of evangelicals will say, yeah, they didn't exegete it right. But the exegetical process is not inspired. It's the conclusion. And so they preach the right doctrine. That's inerrant from the wrong text. So that's how those kind of evangelicals deal with that sort of thing, even if Jesus didn't quite get it right.
Yeah, I find that's problematic. But even more so than that, I mean, some people might have a more tame view, in which they're saying, well, Jesus and obviously as God himself, but also the apostles can be excused because the Holy Spirit is guiding them to make interpretations that we can't. What you're arguing for and what I agree with as well is that, no, we not only have proper conclusions here in the New Testament and divinely inspired conclusions, but we're also being taught a method for how we're to understand the Old Testament.
In fact, Don Carson has an essay early on in the dictionary on should we follow the interpretive method of the New Testament writers? And his answer, of course, is yes. But that, again, is something that evangelicals disagree over. For example, like Richard Longenecker. Mm-hmm. He would say we should not follow their method. It's too unique. It's too Jewish. They didn't really understand the meaning of the Old Testament writers. And so sometimes they did, but there's a significant times they did not. And others like Dan McCarthy as well. That's just to kind of put a little flesh on this intra-evangelical debate.
What's outstanding and astonishing is just the academic hubris that comes along with that, because we're basically, or these scholars who say those things are basically saying that they have understood the Old Testament and the New Testament text so well that they can determine, no, this apostle is misreading the Old Testament, which means they can read Isaiah better than Matthew the evangelist. I mean, even though Matthew is much, much closer to the Old Testament and hung around Jesus. And I mean, do you see... Wow. I mean, that's pretty, you know, you say the same thing when you detect not just hermeneutical errors, but any errors in the Bible. It's just, that's, you've got to be.
Yeah, a beautiful example is the use of Hosea 11:1 in Matthew 2:15. A number of evangelical writers, including Peter Enns, but Dewey Beagle earlier on, others have said that, you know, Matthew just got this wrong. If Matthew was taking a hermeneutics 101 exam and he said what he did, he'd get that one wrong. And so, in fact, some have decided they don't believe in inerrancy because of the way they think Matthew is taking a historical reference, out of Egypt I call my son, Hosea 11:1, which refers back to the Exodus. So that's a historical reference. And yet Matthew introduces it with This is what was spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt have I called my son. He's made a historical reference into a prophecy. That is just something you don't do. And but in fact, I've argued this, and it's argued that way in the commentary, that this is a historical foreshadowing of the greater Israel, Jesus Christ, coming out of Egypt. And so it's typology. And furthermore, if you go back to Hosea himself makes a number of references to the historical Exodus, like he does in chapter 11, verse 1, but he also makes even more references to a future end time Exodus. And so when you look at those throughout his book, it's really clear. If you ask Hosea, was the first Exodus? Is it going to be like the last Exodus? And of course, what he says about the last Exodus, yes, it's like the first Exodus. He would say, yeah, it's going to be like it. And so Hosea, is there any more connection? And I think, you know, it's pretty clear that Hosea himself had a typological understanding of the first Exodus that foreshadowed this end time Exodus that he talks so much about, because he juxtaposes them so closely together. And so all Matthew is doing is using Hosea's hermeneutic. So if you don't like Matthew, you better go back and disagree with Hosea, and then you get all kinds of problems with the Bible.
Yeah, it's important to note, you know, this is very significant, and this is true on the textual level and typologically, but I just want to underscore what you both already know, obviously, but many listeners do as well. But this isn't just because the Lord has inspired all the words of Scripture, but it's also because he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So this is true not only on the level of the words or the themes of Scripture reflecting or echoing or serving as type and anti-type, but the events themselves have been divinely ordained to demonstrate these things, the events to which the text points. And so we can have Exodus events because the Lord has said, I'm going to do this, I'm going to act this way in history, and then record a word interpreting this deed, and it's going to happen again in a similar way. So again, without not only a proper doctrine of Scripture, but without a proper understanding in theology of history and of predestination, divine foreordination of creation and providence, then none of this makes much sense. And then we're just, you know, treating the Bible.
God has planned that history repeat itself. Mm. Why has he planned that history repeat itself? Well, it's because the earlier historical events that are like the later ones foreshadow them. That's why he has so designed that in his wisdom.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. But what we get, Kahneman, is that as redemptive history unfolds, and especially once we get to the New Testament, we see how some of these patterns mysteriously converge. Right. Sometimes the patterns are flipped on their heads. So, you know, this is where, you know, we take, you know, there are elements that are sort of brought together that the Old Testament may not have put together explicitly. So, you know, so the New Testament will take these patterns and tweak them and overlap them and flip them. And, you know, so we get all this. So there's this, you know, there's a progressive nature to even these things.
Absolutely. There's development, and the Lord surprises us in many ways. These aren't cookie cutter repetitions.
Right.
We don't believe in some weird form of Christianized karma or something like that. But yes, obviously the Lord is teaching us and instructing us and revealing ultimately salvation in and through Jesus Christ and in a plurality of forms, but they all cohere in an organic unity. Is that organic word again?
The essay on typology in the dictionary is very good. It's by, I think it's Sam, not Matt, Sam Amati and David Schrock. I believe it's those two. Yes, Sam Amati and David Schrock. It's a very good essay. Sam, he wrote a newish NSBT volume on the Joseph narrative. and I read that volume. It's very good. I think, Doc, were you an examiner for that
dissertation? Yes, I was an external examiner. And so
where he argues that Jesus is or that Joseph is a type of Christ. Yeah. These are good, rooted, organic connections to Christ. It's not,
he does
not
it by looking at contextual patterns in Genesis, right. Not just specific events, but those events as they're part of these patterns. Yeah, it's very good.
And so that's why we then asked him to then write this mm-hmm. entry, because he understands the broad patterns, the organic nature, not just like the little pieces, right. But the breadth of typology. It's difficult to articulate at times. Mm.
I appreciate also David Schrock's contribution. It hasn't been published yet at the time of our recording right now, but I just did an interview with David about one of his studies on biblical theology. So we're very excited to put that out as well.
Which one's that?
I think it was, I've got two in my mind two friends of yours that I interviewed. So I might be or exchanging the books. I think it was the one of the priesthood. Is that, didn't he write the one on the royal priesthood?
He did. Yeah, he did. That's through Crossway. Yeah. Their short studies.
Yeah, it was very, very good. Really great conversation.
I think I read that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Tell me
yeah.
about the other contributors and about the process of compiling this book. I think people might be interested to know how you went about this. And you don't have to list all the contributors. You need to buy a copy of the book and you'll find a list of contributors in there. But how is such a project, how has it begun and how were you able to accomplish it?
I don't know if you know this, Camden, but a lot of my projects come out of frustration. I would say 80% of the ones that I participate in are their frustrations of mine. So the cross-reference one is, I'm frustrated at why cross-references are hard for me to use, and my students and my family, that we get frustrated. So I'm like, I got to solve this problem. And I was frustrated. I was teaching an elective, I think elective on the old and the new at RTS. And when I was discussing, okay, you need to read this, you need to read that, they're all, you know, read this book, read this chapter, read that article. They were sort of all displaced. And I had a thought as I was driving home from class that day, I wish there were a one volume compendium where students could just access all of these issues in one project, rather than having to buy 10 books or consult all these things. They could just go to one source. And that was sort of the seed that came to me. And then a month later, we were at ETS in San Antonio, and Greg and I were grabbing dinner together, and said, "Doc, I've got an idea. What do you think about it?" And he's like, "I like it." And this is a really funny story. I don't know if you remember this, Doc, but so that night we're kind of thinking about it, processing it. And the next morning I saw him, and you went to a paper. I don't know what paper it was, but you went to the paper, and on the back of, I don't know if it was the program or a handout, he had like written out like all these notes. You should have seen it. I wish I maybe you still have it. I don't know. But it was like this sheet, you know, top to bottom, just all these notes. So he's sketching out how it's going to, the layout and how it's going to work. And we got to get this person and that person. And yeah, I mean, that was just a couple hours later, and I could tell that he was excited to do it. And so we went to Baker. I know Doc, I think, approached Jim Kinney at Baker, and the idea was, this is a good idea, but we got to get Carson. He needs to complete the ring. And, you know, because they had worked on the commentary together, and just, I mean, Carson's Carson. And then Carson's like, okay, but I'm only going to do it if we bring on Andy. So Andy can help all of us do this thing. So that's really how it started.
I love it. I love the origin story.
And Ben did such a good job of editing it. Jim Kinney at Baker Academic was so impressed. He wants Ben to edit some more things. In fact, I don't know if we've mentioned this to you, Camden, but we have received now a contract by Baker Academic to do a revision of the commentary on New Testament use of the old.
Oh, wow.
Which is going to be due out 2027, 2028. And parenthetically, I don't want to distract from the dictionary here, but what we'll do there is we'll look much more at the allusions than we did in the first edition. Every essay will be revised, and every essay, the bibliography will be updated as well. So, and Kenny said, and Ben's going to be the we're going to add him to the Beale Carson names. And
yeah, yeah.
Ben did such a good job on the in-house editing. We need him. So,
I love it.
What did Carson call me? When you and Carson were on the phone together, what did he call me? Like a nag? What did he call me? Like a?
I can't remember.
I can't remember.
But you're getting it done.
But I, you know, there are what, almost 70 contributors to this dictionary, and it's so massive. And I do nag authors. You know, I check in maybe every 6 months, and then as the deadline approaches, I then start to nag. And if it's past due, you know, I've got to figure this thing out, because in a dictionary this size or with the commentary, it's inevitable that somebody's going to pull out. It's inevitable.
Which
did happen. We had two authors pull out. And so when two or three. And so when that happens, Doc has to find a replacement, and we need it ASAP. And that's very difficult to do, because now we've got to lean on somebody else to then pull an emergency weekend or a couple weeks, and it just causes a stress, and it can delay the whole thing. So I really do have to nag people, some more than others, in order to get something like this done.
Man, so.
A very important article in the dictionary, and that is Israel and the Church by Graham Goldsworthy. That's a essay of note too, I think.
You know, I think Chris Beetham wrote essay on the nature of quotations and allusions, a little bit of echo, but mostly quotations and allusions. And Candom, I think that's the best, you know, succinct discussion of quotation and allusion that I've read. Just how he lays it out, how it works, what it is, what it is not. It's terrific. I think it's one of the top five in the whole project. It's very good.
Yeah, we'll have to share that with others. This is obviously a very important and helpful resource, and you're writing these things, as you mentioned, trying to solve problems that you've encountered or that you see with other pastors or students or with your family. Let's speak about the place for this in the life of a preacher, a pastor, maybe a theological student as well, but in technology, we sometimes speak of the stack, which would be all the different technologies that we have to accomplish a particular task. Thinking about the pastor's toolbox, where do you see this dictionary fitting in the pastoral stack? How is it to be used, perhaps, each and every week?
Number one, what a lot of people don't realize is that the most important part of these books, whether it's this one, the commentary on New Testament use of the old, or even let's say a systematic theology like Bovink's volumes, or the shorter Burkhoff, or some of the others, Turretin's 17th century systematic theologian. The most important part, in my opinion, for the working preacher, or someone who's doing Bible studies, is to use the Scripture Index. Go to it, then go in the book where it's talking about those verses that you're working on for that Sunday morning or evening or maybe Wednesday night. And that's why, who's going to read all the way through Bovink? I'm sure there are people that are. I have not yet. I use them as tools. And so this, the dictionary, the commentary, systematic theologies, and so on, can be used as tools, the interpretative tools that will help you understand a passage better. So the dictionary commentary, you look up a scripture reference, and when you go to it, if it's one you're preaching on, you'll see, oh, has this been debated? And if it has, what's the problem? And how is it to be solved? And it may be very helpful for the sermon or the Bible study. Likewise, with systematic theologies, you know this better than I do, Camden. If you're preaching or teaching, and not only to get a better understanding of the passage, but to see, is there a theological problem with this passage? And that index will lead you to that. So that is one very practical thing for those preachers that are serious about interpreting the Bible as a part of their sermon. The second thing is that if they come across terms they don't understand, then they can find a definition of them in our dictionary, which, of course, it's more than a dictionary. It is an encyclopedia. For example, that article on what is an allusion, or did the New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament in line with the idea originally of the Old Testament. That's not really the nature of a dictionary. That's more an encyclopedia. So there will be those times where pastors may find some of these terms and want to consult the dictionary. I don't know, Ben, what do you think?
I think that's terrific. You know, and so this dictionary is exceptionally unique in that we have a survey on every book of the Bible in it, from Genesis to Revelation. In other words, we have 35 surveys on just the Old Testament's use of the Old Testament. Ezekiel's use of antecedent revelation, Isaiah's use, or Jeremiah, the whole thing, Exodus's use of Genesis. So whatever book you're preaching on, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, take 10 minutes. Read it over, get a sense of it. They will alert you to the various ways that biblical author is using, whether it's the old or the old and the new. We also have 53 biblical theological essays. In other words, we have essays on covenant, image of God, glory of God, those sorts of things. We have 53 of those that are thematic in their content. And so pastors, you're going to be preaching on a text that is tied to one of those. And really, it's probably pastors going to use it probably for those two reasons there, the surveys and then the biblical theology. It has other stuff in there, but pastors are probably going to use those two most.
That's tremendous. I mean, I could see all sorts of reason why people would want to get a copy and certainly you use that and have that readily at their fingertips when they're preparing for sermons or Bible studies or just personal study. I think people doing family worship, this is really handy. How many times do we get these weird out of left field questions from our kids? What is this? And you might say, well, I could just wing an answer, but maybe if I've got this dictionary, I can look this up real quick, you know?
So Accordance doesn't have it. I have Logos as well. I do have a Logos copy of the dictionary, and I use it all the time for hunting down. So this dictionary has a scripture index, but it does not have a topical index. We did that for just cost of production, a lot of work. So whenever these indices, you probably know this, Camden, but they cost money.
Lots.
We will talk about how much. But whenever you have an index in the back of a book, there's good money spent to produce those. So there's only a scripture reference here. There is not a topical index. So if you're using an electronic copy and you want to type in Adam, it'll have all the occurrences of Adam in there. No, we do have an entry on Adam, but Adam is mentioned more than just that one entry. So an electronic copy would really be the most would use it the most. And I'll use the electronic copy most of the time for me.
And I presume it, at least in the Logos version, would also have a variety of hyperlinks within the text as well. Am I correct?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, it's all hyperlinked.
Yeah.
It's tremendous.
This is the perfect resource to have hyperlinks.
You know, something I've actually thought about, a second edition. You know, once you finish one project, you're always thinking, okay, how can I make this better the next time around? And I've got some ideas. I think the index, I would love to have all the quotations listed. I would also like to have the allusions, like an index of allusions and an index of quotations. I think that'd be great for the readers. To put it in something like this, it's a no-brainer. Yes, put them all in here. I mean, this is what it's doing. Might as well doing that. I mean, you could even put that in the commentary. Maybe we should have Baker put that in the commentary that we're doing. But that needs to be more accessible. I mean, I really think that readers were in a position of, okay, we've got a list of allusions, we've got a list of quotations. Let's make it accessible for people to use.
Mm-hmm. Let me ask you perhaps one final question as we wrap up, and I'm thinking about a lot of people that will be listening to this or watching. I know there'll be many students and also people that perhaps are interested in further studies in biblical studies. I mean, academic pursuits and advanced degrees and that sort of thing. And you both have not only gone through that yourself, but have supervised lots of people and are definitely very much involved in the wider academic community. But what advice might you have or suggestions for young scholars who are interested in pursuing studies in biblical intertextuality and particularly the relationship between the Old and New Testaments? Not only what might they consider as they're pursuing that study, but are there any particular areas or new subjects that ought to be explored? What's most promising, that sort of thing? What do you have to say for a young person?
Well, I'll be very self-serving and say, if you want to, on the seminary level, really study the New Testament with a real emphasis on the New Testament use of the Old, which is at the heart of biblical theology, you can go to RTS's program in Jackson, Mississippi, or in Dallas. Ben's at Jackson. I'm in Dallas. We just had John Currid join us as a full-time Old Testament person. He's very much into biblical theology as well. And we've just started a master's in biblical studies. Does Jackson have that, Ben?
Mm-hmm. MABS. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, good.
Mm-hmm. It's so growing. We're getting more students interested in that, which is good.
Yeah, we'll send them on to Dallas.
And perhaps anyone who's got particular transcription skills who can transcribe Greg's back of the napkin notes, that is particularly useful.
Right, that's right. No, it was the back. It was the I think it was either the paper. ETS program guide, right. Or it was like a paper, something like that.
Right. But seriously, Camden, if you are thinking more about what the present seminary students do, if they maybe want to do a further degree in the area of Old and the New, then there are a few people that Ben and I can recommend. So if they're interested, have them write us. Some of these are people in England, and yeah, there are a few people that you can study under in, mm-hmm. in this area.
That's good. That's good.
I did. I did a guest lecture for Midwestern. So Patrick Schreiner teaches New Testament at Midwestern, Kansas City. And I did a guest thing out there on Zoom maybe a couple months ago or so. And it was a PhD class, I think just for all PhDs. So theology, historical, New Testament, Old Testament. It was a general PhD class. And I did a thing on Old and New, and it was amazing. I was amazed at how many students in that group, in that cohort, were doing Old and New dissertations or were interested in going in that direction. I mean, it was outstanding.
Is that?
It's not just, in other words, this is not just a Presbyterian,
right.
Covenantal thing. I mean, I really think that Southern Baptists are digesting and really excited about it.
This is maybe a question off the, you know, off the beaten path, but you know, years ago when I was becoming more and more confessionally reformed, I always had reformed instincts. I was raised in a Presbyterian church, but a mainline one. But I always had a certain thought about the people of God, covenantal identity, that sort of thing. So when I encountered dispensationalism in college, it just seemed so foreign to me. Like it didn't make any sense. And then as I studied scripture more, I became even more firm with my convictions about those things. But at the time, there were a lot more classical dispensationalists around. And then over time, as there's been greater exposure to biblical theology and a treatment of the Bible as a whole, I've noticed that that's been shifting a lot more. And now we have other, you know, camps called progressive covenantalism and that sort of thing. I don't mean to sound condescending at all, but I'm wondering if this further study of the Bible as a whole will have even greater, you know, systematic theological effects on the Baptist community at all. Have you noticed any development? Am I just seeing something that others don't think is there? Or I guess the question is, will this study, do you think, will it have, what kinds of effects do you think it'll have on the wider church?
Well, this progressive covenantalism is a good example of how I think looking at the Bible as a whole, and more specifically Old and the New, has shaped how that has come about. Because basically, it's a covenant view of Scripture, except for two small items. And one is the issue of baptism. The other is the issue of the Holy Spirit. And how new is it?
Yeah.
But intriguingly, I'm finding some of these progressive covenantalists who even see that the Spirit regenerates in the Old Testament. And for others of them, they see, well, that's unique to the New Covenant. So, but other than those two issues, you know, it's basically a covenantal view because they're amillennial, at least most progressive covenantalists are. Hmm. And I don't know, Ben, if you have any comments on that.
Yeah, I mean, of course, they would see the church as being fully regenerate and these sorts of things. But outside of that, it's astounding. So if you look at the Gentry and Wellham volume that they wrote, so they wrote the original one, mm-hmm. then they abridged it. When they abridged it, they revised it. And in that abridgment, they actually cite my book with Doc in our mystery book and how we're tracing some of these connections and themes favorably. In other words, they like what we do. They really, really like it. They'll nitpick here and there. But for the most part, they're very much into Old and the New, Church is Israel. Now, how they flesh that out is a little bit different from how we flesh it out. But they really resonate with this larger program that we're just trying to really reinforce and mm-hmm. develop. And so, yeah, I mean, it's amazing how much continuity we have with the Southern Baptists here. It really, and I will say this, it's fascinating. So in my classes that I teach, I get a fair amount of Baptists, and they are very much into Old and the New. They love it.
And Ben, you know, you mentioned the church being viewed as at least formally regenerate. You know, when I mentioned part of the New Covenant was the regeneration of the Spirit. And both that leads to what you said, and especially to flesh that out is that the progressive covenantal view still holds that there is no visible and invisible church. We, as Presbyterians, would hold that. And that's important to highlight as well mm-hmm. as mm-hmm. a difference mm-hmm. as a result of the work mm-hmm. of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
You know, I will say, if you were to establish if you were to write a bibliography of the last of biblical theology sources, secondary sources in the last 10, 15 years, I bet 80% of those are Baptists.
Wow.
Now Greg Beale, when it comes to word count, is probably doubled all theirs. I'm not talking word count here. I'm talking like lines, right?
Thanks a lot, man.
Like, you just call me it's a good thing.
You just call me verbose.
No. That's production. But I mean, it really is true. I mean, if you look at all the sources that are coming from all these publishers, Baker, Zondervan, IVP, B&H, all of them, it's 80% Baptist. Mm-hmm. And you would think, isn't that fascinating? You would think that the covenantalists would generate more, because it's more natural for us, that we would generate more than what we actually have.
Mm-hmm.
But it's true, though. I've noticed that there's a hunger there, and maybe because they're coming out of dispensationalism, so there's a hunger there, and they're really excited about it, and that's a good thing.
Yeah.
Even at Westminster, in the doctoral program, I had Reformed Baptists. So, you know, they're coming to the Presbyterian seminaries, and mm-hmm. which is good. It's wonderful.
No, we're thankful. This is only a good thing. We hope there's more convergence and that there's greater uniformity and understanding of this rich and robust understanding of God's word. We could praise God for that. And we're thankful for the Spirit's work and opening eyes and minds and hearts to this stuff.
Hey, Doc, do you think that biblical theology, do you think we've hit our zenith, or do you think it's going to keep growing?
It's a good question. I'm just not sure. I'm really not. If I had to make a guess, I would say it's going to continue to grow, especially because of the great interest now in the use of the old and the old. And I think there's going to be more Old Testament biblical theology growing out of that. And inevitably, some of that's going to drip over into mm-hmm. the New Testament
mm-hmm.
and affect the biblical theology of the New Testament. So that would just be, you know, we've seen this publication of this book, The Old Testament and the Old by Gary Snitger. And you know, our essays, 35 essays on the use of the old and the old in the different Old Testament books. And there have been works already written in this area, some of which have been published, but some have stayed as dissertations. So, so we might be, you know, we probably haven't seen the end of it yet.
Yeah. I mean, I think it's going to depend on what Old Testament scholars are supervising those Old Testament dissertations. If they're good, good supervisors who are into biblical theology, I think you're going to see it. If they're minimalists, it could hurt, it could kind of stamp that out.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
But I've wondered if we're seeing a dip or if we're still.
Yeah, we'll see. Yeah,
we'll see. Well, I do encourage everyone to get a copy of this book, Dictionary of the New Testament Use of the Old Testament, of course, edited by our guests today, G.K. Beale and Benjamin Glad, but also by D.A. Carson and Andrew Nicelli. You can find it from Baker Academic. We'll have a link to that in the episode description. And of course, visit us online at reformedforum.org. There we'll include information and links to all the resources and various things we've discussed in this conversation. And while you're on the website, we hope that you will browse around and find out information about our courses, upcoming events, upcoming and current publications, as well as a way to get in touch with us if you'd like. But I do want to thank everybody for watching and for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.